of the heart of God for each believer. If God had his way in my life, and if he had his way in your life, brethren, what a tremendous change it would make in everything. I suppose the reason why there is so much disappointment and so much failure, so much lost time, is because it takes us so long to learn that his way is the best. If only we could learn it while we're young. Many of us will learn it late in our lives, and some of us will never learn it at all. I certainly hope that during the opportunity which is mine to speak in the ministry meeting, that I won't spoil the high quality of the messages that we have heard since yesterday morning. I believe God truly has been speaking to all of us. I know he's been speaking to me. And I'd like to have you turn, if you would, to the second epistle of Peter. And the very last verse that closes this last letter written by this wonderful man of God, the third chapter of the 18th verse, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The last thing that the Lord Jesus told Peter was to feed his sheep and to nurture and to care for God's land. And you can't do either one of those things without there being growth. And so I think it's very fitting that the last expression that falls from the pen of this remarkable man of God, and I think it summarizes the whole desire of his shepherd heart, expressed in the 18th verse, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growing. If God were to have his way in our lives, I believe that this would be fulfilled in a greater ratio than it really is. That there would be development and growth. If I could take you folks today for a little stroll to a part of Kansas that I'm thinking of, I could take you to the back side of the Kansas Bible camp, and I could show you, a large tree. How old it is, I don't know. But I would guess that this tree would be well over 100 years of age. And that's unusual for any trees in Kansas. The gigantic elm tree. A picturesque thing. But you know, not too long ago it was noticed that this tree, large as it was and symmetrical as it was and beautiful in its appearance, a grand specimen of an elm, great spreading branches and then tipping down to the ground, making a large circumference. It was noticed that there was no growth one year. And there was no growth the following year. No new growth. And so it was brought before the attention of one of the men, I believe, from the Kansas State University. One who understands all of these things. And the letter came back saying that the tree was certain to die. Because whenever a tree stops growing, death is bound upon. A tree as old as that elm, over 100 years of age, you can safely say, and yet it would still have to be growing if it's going to live. We never get to a place spiritually, brethren, where we do not need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not one sitting here today that can say he does not need to grow in grace And there is none of us here today that can say that he knows all there is to know about our Lord Jesus. As I travel along in my car Thursday afternoon, three things in the form of a petition were running through my mind. And this is the way it went. Lord, keep me from getting stale. It's possible to be busy for God and get just as stale as one can be. Lord, keep me from getting sour. There's a lot of things that can make a Christian sour. The last thing that kept coming through my mind was this. Lord, keep me from getting satisfied. And I put a period after the word satisfied so you know what I mean. I don't mean with this word, being satisfied, complacent. And then as I sat here yesterday morning listening to the ministry and I began to fidget and squirm, some inner voice said to me like this, Lynn said, what are you fidgeting about? God's answering your prayer. He's trying to keep you from getting stale. He's trying to keep you from getting sour. And he's certainly not going to let you be satisfied. I want to look at some things which I believe would characterize growth in a believer's life. First of all, you might turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. You ever notice when this was said? It was right after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them about forgiveness, forgiving one another. Somehow or another, one could tie this in with what he'd been speaking about, and he said, Lord, increase our faith. This is a big order. But I think the answer of the Lord Jesus is utterly amazing. And the Lord said, this is verse 6, if you had faith, as a grain of mustard seed, you might say into this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now that the apostles were thinking about faith in terms of largeness. They were thinking of it in the terms that we might say we could measure it like with a yardstick, perhaps. We want more faith. But you see, the Lord Jesus, I believe, is teaching us here that faith is not something that is measured, but faith is a principle. And he compares it with the little mustard seed, the insignificant mustard seed. It doesn't have largeness. You couldn't measure it with a yardstick. It's too small for that. One would despise to measure a little seed. But the thing which cannot be measured, really, is the principle of life that resides within that little seed. And that is true of all real faith. It's the principle of life, and who put that life in the seed? Certainly no mechanic. Certainly no man. It is divinely implanted within the hull of that little thing. And that little principle of life is not going to be contained in that little hull. If conditions are right, what's going to happen? That little mustard seed is going to sprout. And if conditions are right, that seed is going to grow. And I believe the Lord Jesus is trying to teach them here that faith is not something which we would measure in terms of inches or feet, or something which is large before our eyes, but that it is a principle. And be our faith ever so small, or be it ever so great, the principle is the same in a little seed as it is in a large seed. And that's the principle of life. You know what's the amazing thing about faith? Every day that we live, we exercise. And yet when I preach to people, talk to people about salvation and coming to know the Lord Jesus, we act like we don't know the first thing about belief. I tried an old chestnut in Fort Worth when I had children's meetings there last spring. I held up a 50-cent piece and I said, now boys and girls, I'm going to give this 50-cent piece to any one of you that wants. How many of you would like this 50-cent piece? Every hand in the place went up. They all wanted it. I says, I'm going to give it to whosoever will. And you ought to see the stampede. Why, they flocked up around me, but just as they were getting up to the platform, I did something which they hadn't counted on. In my left hand, I had a bank. It was an Indian. Like one of these old Indians that stood in front of the cigar stores or the barber shops years ago. And I dropped the 50-cent piece into the bank. And all of the boys and girls stopped short. I said, now what are you going to do? One boy says, what gives here? Another boy says under his breath, but not so quite that I couldn't hear him. He says, I knew there was a catch to it. Another boy, thinking very hard, said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll get me a hammer and I'll get that 50-cent piece out. I says, no, you won't. And so they milled around the platform and they pawed the air and they talked and they murmured and they muttered among themselves. And I was holding the 50-cent piece, of course, now in the bank. And I held it. I never drew it back an inch. All of a sudden, a girl sitting way in back of the building got up. I saw a gleam in her eye and she came out right down the aisle and she shouldered her way up through those boys and she grabbed the bank and walked back. And another boy shouted, he says, what's going on now? I said, here's one girl that believed me. I said I was going to give this 50-cent piece away, and she's the only one that believed me. Yes, but you put it in the bank. I said, what's the what? I still was offering the 50-cent piece. Oh, my, they were disappointed. Said, I didn't say because I put it in the bank she couldn't have it. Yeah, well, that was a trick, all right. Well, I said, she saw through it. I said to the girl, what did you have to take in order to get the 50-cent piece? She says, I had to take the bank. And when you took the bank, what did you get? I got the money. All right, God offers us salvation, and that's equivalent, we might say, to the 50-cent piece, if you follow my illustration. He offers it to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God offers to each person in the world, salvation through His Son, in His Son. If you're ever going to be saved, my friend, and be in heaven, you have got to receive the Lord Jesus. And then when you receive Him, what do you get? You get life. The girl couldn't have received the 50-cent piece apart from taking the bank. And because the boys wouldn't take the bank, they didn't get the 50-cent piece. And there may be some of you sitting here this morning, and the reason that you're not saved is because there's never been a time in your life when you received God's blessed Son. And if you've never received Him, I don't care who you are, or where you go, or what you do, or what you think, you've never been saved. To get saved doesn't call for a lot of faith, but it calls for real faith. I don't know how much faith that girl had, but she had faith enough to believe me that I was offering the 50-cent piece freely, and she didn't care what it was in, she took. But you know, when a person becomes a Christian, we sometimes get very historic about faith. We're too prone to go back to the time when we believed in the Lord Jesus, and we go back to a historic time and we say, well, I trusted Jesus as my Savior 25 years ago. And oh, how proud we are to be able to say that. And thank God we can say that. But what have we been doing in the 25 years? The principle of faith has got to work in a believer's life every single day of his life. Why are some assemblies getting so terribly dry and uninteresting? Why are some assemblies being so much like a graveyard instead of a place that's like a beehive and buzzing and doing business for God? I'll tell you the reason why, brethren. We're mumbling about increasing our faith and we're not using the little principle of faith that we have. We're sitting down on our foundation. and we're playing church between four walls. We come out two or three times a week and we think we're doing everything that God expects us to do, my friend, that isn't it. Faith is something which is going to attempt even the most unusual thing. You remember when those four men were trying to get that fellow to the Lord Jesus, and there was a great crowd about Christ. They could have said very well, "Well, boys, we can't make it today. We better come back tomorrow. The crowd is too big." Oh, no. Faith says nothing to it. We'll not wait till tomorrow, but let us go up on the roof. And they uncovered the roof, and they let the man down, and they got the job done. Faith attempts some unusual things. Zacchaeus heard that Jesus was coming one day, and the crowd was awfully large, and he was awfully small. And he could have said, "Well, I think I'll just wait till I can have a private interview with the Lord Jesus, and then I'll go see him." But he didn't do that. He crawled up into a sycamore tree, and he wanted to see the Lord Jesus, and he did. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus saw him and saved him. He came down and received Christ joyfully. I'll tell you, friend, faith, if it's ever working at all, will attempt the most unusual thing. I think we're getting too much in a rut, if you know what I mean. We think that God is going to have to work only at certain times and in certain ways, and unless God plays the game the way we want to play it, the way we want to do it, we say, "Well, nothing's going to be done." Oh, I know these are the last days. But brethren, I don't believe that, even though they're the last days, that it in any way minimizes the power of the gospel. I believe that we have just as much right to expect God to save souls the very moment before Christ comes, as he did at the very beginning of the time. I don't believe that God is going to turn to his son in the coming day and say, "Listen, son, there hasn't been a soul saved in the last 100 years. I guess it's time to go and get the church." I believe that souls will be saved at the very moment prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. "For the preaching of the cross is of them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." The gospel is the power of God.
And one of them who is saved a year ago is being transferred to another place. But I want to read this. We have a number of youngsters coming out. We can't hardly reach any of that new girl. A number of little children in Africa. Since I came home from the college workhouse, I've been going to the college assembly.
And as I've been sitting there looking at these little tots, thinking about the shortage of teachers even, wondering about the problem we've tried to face for 2 years, oh God, how can we ever reach out to the older Negroes? We've gone up and down the street. We've pounded on the doors. We've invited them out to Nove. There's one boy that's coming by the name of Tommy Carter. He's perhaps 15, not quite 16 years of age. He got saved through personal work last summer through our brother Shelton Ford. And Tommy has been coming out a few times, but I saw him sitting there that Sunday and I thought, oh, how lonesome he looked. And I said, "Lord, how in the world are we ever going to get any more young teenagers up?" Now, brethren, I may be let off the platform and maybe out of the state, I don't know. But I began to think recklessly. I said, we try every conventional thing that we can do. We've opened our doors on Sunday night. We've opened the doors on Wednesday night. We've knocked on the doors and we've given them tracts. But Lord, it doesn't seem to be doing any good. What are we going to do? And I began to think about this thing called faith. Faith is willing to try the unconventional, the most outlandish. And so when the meeting was over, I followed Tommy out. I said, "Tommy, I've been thinking. It sure would be nice to have some other fellows here with you." "Oh," he said, "it sure would." He said, "you know, it's awful low. Awful low." And somehow or another, I looked in that boy's eyes. I thought to myself, if we don't get a few more out, Tommy may not be able to stand the pressure too much longer. He'll leave. I said, "Tommy, I wonder how it'd be if we got a bunch of fellows together and got a basketball team." My, his eyes were a potential blow crowd. He says, "That'd be pretty good." He says, "How would we do it?" I says, "I don't know, but I said, I've been thinking." I said, "I know a fellow that knows basketball inside and outside. And I've been thinking that if we could get a team together, we could play some games through the YMCA." And I said, "These fellows had come," I said, "we'd have some instruction by our coach." And I said, "then we'd expect these fellows to come here to the chapel for instruction in the Bible." He says, "Mr. Linford," he said, "you leave it to me." He says, "when do you want to see some of these boys?" I said, "Monday night." He says, "we'll be there." Monday night, I walked around the building wondering just what was going to show up. And the door opened up at 8 o'clock, and in walked 16 big, strong, husky fellows, about 15, 16 years of age. Said, "we want to play basketball." Well, I says, "all right, we're going to have a coach here the next Monday. He's going to tell you how you can play this basketball at the YMCA. We can get the gym." And I says, "furthermore, I said, we're going to have a Bible class for you fellows, too. You want on the team?" I said, "why, we're going to balance the thing with spiritual and with some of the other. You're going to have something for your soul on Sunday, and then we'll have basketball sometime through the week." Found out that out of the 16 boys, only 14 of them have never darkened the door anywhere. Faith would make a person adventure. Brethren, if you can tell me another way to somehow or another reach the people that have no ear or interest in the things of God, I said to myself, "Lord, I know things that those boys are interested in. I'm not so much interested in it, but they're interested. I'm going to start with the things they're interested in. And I hope, oh God, that you'll enable us to see them interested in the things that we know and love, namely our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus said, "if you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you might say to the sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be planted in the sea, and it should obey." I believe, brethren, that if we would let faith operate more in our assemblies today, that we would see more things done. I can't believe that our God is going to let the times and the coldness and all of these things around about us defeat the gospel and the super purpose of reaching somebody somewhere. The world's full. And brethren, sometimes when I go to and from the meetings and see how feebly we're getting them in, I realize somehow or another there's something wrong. And we've got to get out after them somehow. So I'll say to you, and I'm very humble about it, I believe, if any brethren here can tell me a better way to get 16 boys or so to come out and listen to the gospel, other than this rather unusual way of going at it, I'm open for instruction. Now let's go to one other verse, if you will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." I think the Lord really did when he answered them like that. If he had faith the size of a mustard seed, I think that kind of stirred him up, don't you? I know it has me. 1 Thessalonians 3 in verse 12. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all, even as we do toward you. Now you'll notice, the second thing which I believe characterizes real growth and development in the believer's life, that is this element of love, that it increased and abounds. Now notice the order, toward one another, that's to the household of faith. Then next he says, and toward all, that goes out beyond. You know, it's a rather interesting thing. I have found that brethren who have trouble loving one another have absolutely no love whatsoever toward the lost. You can't love a sinner, my friend, if you can't love your own brother. You think it'll... And if there's anything that the devil is going to do today to bring things to a paralyzed halt, it is to rob believers of their love one for another. I think that in the last few years, I've been impressed with a woeful lack of warmth and affection among many of God's people. It ought to be one thing that ought to characterize more than anything else. You know, when I was a little boy, maybe 10 or 12, I had a great aspiration to be a writer, an author. And you know, the Chicago Daily News used to pay $5 for a short story of about maybe 200 or 300 words. And I was just a little boy. I know I was quite small, and I know that my parents smiled when I told them I wanted to write a story. So I wrote a story, and my brother took it to the office, and a stenographer typed it out and fixed the grammar and so on, and I sent it in. In a few days, I got the story back. I wrote another story and sent it in, and a few days I got the story back. I wrote another story and sent that in, and a few days I got it back too. And I said, I'm going to write a story that kills me. It'll probably kill anybody to read it, but I'm going to get that story written. And I wrote another one and I sent it in. And I got it back, and I guess this time the editor was getting used to me, he was getting to know me. He wrote a little note, he says, your stories are good. I don't either know how old I was. Oh, I said, I don't think he did. But he wrote back, he said, your stories are all right, but he says, what we want are love stories. So I wrote a pathetic little note back to him. I said, well, I says, I'm awfully sorry. I says, I just ain't had any experience with that. It knocked me out of $5. That's why you folks never heard of me being an author, because I couldn't break into print. The thing that knocked me out, I had no experience with love. How could I write about something I didn't know about? Then we talk about love today. We're good at it. Man, we've got some fine sermons about love. It's in the Bible. Sure, it's there. But I wonder if we've had any experience loving one another. Really loving one another. A man that had been married 10 years came to see a doctor, and he says, I don't know what's wrong with my marriage. He says, when I was first married, he said, well, when I come home, he said, why, the dog would run around the house barking, you know, and my wife would come and bring me my slips. But he says, now 10 years have come and gone, he says, and I don't know. He says, I come home, he says, and my dog brings me my slippers. And my wife runs around the house barking at me. Something's gone sour somewhere, brethren. Something's wrong. You know, there's not a young man in the world that when he sees a girl, he thinks, boy, she's the one for me. I don't think I could ever quit love. If I just had her, my, I'll tell you, I sure would love her. And you go to try to reason with him. Now, wait a minute. Take it easy. Oh, no. He's the one for me. She's the one for me. And then you just let a few years go along and see what happens. You ought to see that little wife trying to get into the car with about 6 kids under her arm. You see old Poppy out there under the wheel glaring through the glass. Well, why doesn't she make it? This thing called love and affection is a mighty strange thing that notice something here. That this love would increase to the end that he may establish your hearts. Now notice how? Unblameable in holiness before who? Before God. You want to know how to have an established heart? By loving, by making sure there's nothing to hinder your love for your brethren. Now let's make a distinction here. I don't expect you to love all of my ways, because I can assure you that my wife does not. And I don't love all of the ways of my brethren, and I don't expect that God expects me to love their ways all the time. But let's make a distinction between one's ways and one's failures and things like that, between the person himself. I don't love the ways of my children, I'll be frank with you. And I guess if they were here, they would probably tell you they don't love the ways of Papi either. But I believe I can say today I love my kids, every one of them. And I believe that my children love me. And I don't let their ways, although they sometimes become stinkers in what they do, I don't let that hinder me loving them. But oftentimes with believers, we expect more of them than we expect to render in return. And our love one for another gets exceedingly sour. Sometimes we become very hypocritical about it, and we feign love when all the while there's a dagger in our hand. I don't know of anything that will sour a Christian quicker than having something in his heart against his brother. And friends, let me tell you, it's spiritual suicide. I don't know of anything that ought to drive a Christian to his knees more than this. If he can't love his brother. That he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. Now notice this. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You see, it takes us to the judgment seat of Christ. God will have it out there, my friend, as to how I really love this people. God will have it out there, my friend, as how you love your brother and sister in Christ. And the reason why some of our efforts for God are coming to a grinding halt is because this element here is so sadly lacking. You say, well, I'm sure glad you're only up one. The brethren sure had you sized up for us. Well, that's the truth. We've got a neighbor next door to us by the name of Richmond. He's lived there for a number of years. And he's got a great big tree on the north side of our house, right on the line, to be frank with it. And the branches are very heavy. And they come over, and during the windstorm, they rub the shingles off. I've talked to him on different occasions to cut the tree back, and he says, I'll do it, but he never does. And so, I began to get very chilly. When I was out in the yard, I made it a point not to look at him face to face. I had very few how do you do's for him. Very few smiles. A chilly wall was growing up. My wife got after me one day. She says, why are you like that? I said, I've talked to that man different times to cut his tree back, and he won't do it. I have to get up there, and I'm scared to death to get up high to trim them branches off. And I said, I just don't know what to do. She says to me, you know, he's wrong and you're right. I says, amen. But, she said, are you going to let a few shingles on your roof stand between you and maintaining a testimony in the eyes of that man as a believer? Well, I said, he ought to cut those branches back. She said, that's true. But because he's doing a wrong thing, does that give you the right to do the wrong thing yourself? And I went out in the yard and thought it over. It's good to have a wife that can preach. She's got a big deal, let me tell you. She can convert her husband. And I made up my mind, they could rub the shingles off, that I wasn't going to let the devil rob me of what little testimony I had with that man. And I said, Lord, the first chance I get, I want to do something for him tonight. I forget what it was, but I remember one time they were trying to move some furniture up to the second floor and they couldn't get it up. And I ran over, I said, let me get a hold of that, and we got it up there. He looked at me kind of surprised. I've done a few other things for him. And then you know what happened one day? A tree trimmer came out, cut that tree back to a fair you well. Everything's wonderful now. I wonder what would have happened if I'd have stood on my right so that I could be so horribly wrong. My friend, it is possible to be right and to be wrong too. You're wrong, my friend. I don't care who you are, what you've done. If you let anything keep you from realizing your brother and sister in Christ. I think one of the saddest things in any circle of fellowship is for a little company of Christians, maybe one or two or three, to love one another but can't love somebody else. I see it in many of them. They've got their own little circle. Then the last one I want to look at is Isaiah 29 and 19. Increase our faith. Help us to get out of the rut and to attempt the unusual. God will bless it. And to increase our love. Then in Isaiah 29, verse 19, we read these words. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. How many really happy people do you know in this world? Let me put it down like this. How many really happy Christians do you know? You know, any sinner can be happy if he can come home and say, I got a raise in pay. Customer signed the biggest contract I ever had. My mother-in-law is going back home. What sinner couldn't be happy? It seems like everything's going his way. We think today that the formula for happiness and joy is when all conditions are right. When everything is right. And you know why we're so very poor at being happy and joyful? Because conditions will never be right around. Never. Don't ever expect it. Don't ever expect it even among your brethren. Don't expect it in the world. Don't expect it in me. I'm not expecting it in you. But you notice what he says, to increase their joy in the Lord. That's the thing. Everybody is looking for joy. Everybody is looking for happiness. And for a lot of people, happiness is just over the hill. It's just around the corner. It's almost within my grasp. Young woman thinks if I can get rid of my husband, I'll be happy. Husband thinks if I can get rid of my wife, I'll be happy. I won't be happy. One of the most elusive things in the world is this thing called joy. But did you know, one of the most amazing things in this world is to see a child of God who is joyful when it's the darkest pitch around. To go into a hospital and see a suffering saint on a bed and to see the expression of joy in her face when her body is racked with pain. To look into the face of a husband or a wife who has lost their part and yet there's a joy. I was looking at that scripture the other day, we sorrow not as others. It doesn't say that the believer doesn't sorrow. The believer's sorrow is just as real as the sinner's sorrow. But it says he doesn't sorrow as. There's always the element of joy. For they shall meet again. A Christian, somehow or another, is that strange person, that individual, that is able to joy when every condition, physically, materially, socially, and everything else seems to be absolutely opposed to happiness. He manages the joy in the Lord. Why? Because in the Lord, there is perfect cause for rejoicing. Let us not follow the course of so many unconverted today and are looking for the condition. There's nothing sweeter in the world than to meet a joyful thing. Pardon me for relating this, but it's been a little story which is kind of cute. I'm not too much on them, but I'll tell you this. A preacher in Arkansas was invited to spend the night. Thank God for the Arkansas. They've got hearts just as big as a barn. And so this preacher went. And you know, they took him into the guest room. I wish you could have seen it. It was just an old dilapidated room, and there was a bed that had only three legs. And under the fourth place where the leg should have been, there was a big rock. At the foot of the bed, there were two orange crates nailed up, in which two nesting hens were busy. And so when the preacher looked around at his room for the night, and he crawled into that feather mattress, and that old patched up quilt made out of blue jeans and a lot of things like that, his host turned around and he said, "Brother," he said, "if there's anything," he says, "that you need," he says, "you just let me know, and I'll get up and show you how to get along without." You know, I'm glad that we might be stripped of a lot of things in this world that would make us happy. We may not be able to write our bank account in so many numbers. And some of us may carry aching and painful bodies to the grave, and some of us will have heartaches in our family, and some of us will have vacancies in the family. But thank God, the believer can join in the Lord. And that's the amazing thing. That's what lifts the Christian above the rank and file of the world, so that the worldling says, he or she has got something I don't have, and I would this long I have. The Apostle Paul, languishing in the jail, his back was raw, and he was praising God. Praising God. I'll tell you one little story, it's a true one. Brother Tom will verify it. I think one of the happiest Christians I've ever known was a fellow by the name of Ed Batchel. Did you ever meet him? If you've never met him, you've met the greatest person. The most unusual man I think I've ever met. But early in our days when we first met him, I remember that Tom and I were on a little journey with Ed Batchelder in the car, and we got a lovely flat tire. And we hopped out to see what was wrong, and the tire was just as flat as it ever could be. Ed Batchelder came out of the car last, and when he saw the tire, we were standing there, "Oh, here we are with a flat. And the spare isn't worth a dent. Oh. Ed jumped out, he says, when he looked at the tire, "Well, thank God, praise the Lord, hallelujah." "What in the world?" He says, "Praise the dear Lord," he says, "we've got a flat tire." I said, "Well, what makes you talk like that?" "Well," he says, "don't you understand?" He says, "there's a lot of people around here that need to hear about the Lord Jesus." So he says, "the Lord just gave us a flat tire so I could go and tell him about the Savior." And he went off with a big handful of tracks, praising God at the top of his voice, and left Tom and I to grumblingly fix the tire. Well, you can think what you want to, but I've often thought of that. When things went foul for me, I always see Ed Batchelder seeing the hand of God. I'll be frank with you folks, I didn't see the hand of God in it at all. And I don't think Brother Tom did either. But I did see the hand of God in it. Somebody that saw beyond the circumstance, and there was real joy. Let me tell you, it was genuine. Lord, increase our joy. Increase our faith. And increase our strength. Lord, have thine own way. Back to the tree. The tree that doesn't grow is going to die. And the believer that doesn't develop and grow and go on with his God is heading for death. He's going to drive. May the Lord grant that these things become reality in our lives.